John chapter 14, we're going to read the entire chapter. It'll take just a minute. John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So at this point, the disciples are beginning to catch on that Jesus is going to leave them, right? This is not any new development in what Jesus has been saying. He's been saying right from the very beginning of his ministry that he was eventually going to give his life and be taken from the earth. And especially over the last week that they've been back in Jerusalem for the Passover, Jesus has been speaking more directly, more frequently, and more clearly about the fact that he is about to leave the disciples. And in the end of chapter 13 and in the beginning of chapter 14, the disciples begin to get it. At this point, they may not be understanding that Jesus is going to die, but they are finally clicking in that he is going to leave them, that they are going to be physically separated from him. Okay? And you have to keep in mind to think of how disturbing this would be for the disciples, how close they have been for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, they've just practically never been physically separated. He's been constantly with them. Every situation that arises, he's physically right beside them with a word of understanding what's going on, with a word of wisdom of how they need to respond, with miraculous power when it's necessary. In everything they have faced for 3.5 years, he has been immediately next to them. It's like a little child with their mother, Emmy panicking, "No, Mama, no." When Mommy's going to be separated. And they're finally understanding, catching on, that he is going to be physically separated. He is going to go somewhere and not let them follow him. And so that understanding that they're beginning to catch on, that he's going to leave them, is the central piece of what's going on in the chapter. So the disciples, facing that, basically their question is, what is our relationship now? We understood that we were committed to you, right? We understood that we've left everything. We've put ourselves completely in your hands, expecting that this is going to be an eternal relationship. Expecting that the kingdom is coming on, we're in your administration, and it never ends. And now they're trying to figure out, okay, if you're going to leave, if you're going to be separated from us, what's the nature of our relationship? Are we just dumped? And that's in their minds. That's why Jesus is saying, I am not leaving you as orphans, right? So they're trying to figure out just what the relationship is now. If we're going to be physically separated, are we nothing? Are we left behind? Are we dumped? Are we still in some kind of relationship with you? And if we are in some kind of relationship, what's the nature of that relationship? Okay? So that's what they're trying to figure out, and that's what Jesus addresses. One of the things that we always need to remember as we read the Gospels is that the Gospels had specific writers, right? The Gospels are not transcripts. They are edited. Okay? John is putting together this gospel, and John has specific points that he wants to bring out. He has a point that he wants to make. So when we read the back and forth between the disciples and Jesus, it's not supposed to be a literal transcription of the conversation that happened that night, right? John gives us 3 or 4 chapters of what Jesus said that particular night. And so, even with that much volume, we can think that we're being told everything. But you can read those 3 or 4 chapters in 15 or 20 minutes, right? There are a lot of things that were said that night that are not recorded. There's a lot of conversation between the disciples and Jesus, a lot of things that Jesus said, a lot of conversation among the disciples that are not recorded. What is recorded are the things that were said that John specifically pulls out to make a point. Okay? So specifically, what he's pulling out are the pieces of the conversation that fit in to what Jesus really wanted to say that night. Okay? So the very first thing that Jesus says in verses 1 through 4 are clearly, yes, I am going away, but I am going away to prepare a place for you, and then I will come back and get you and take you to that place that I'm preparing. Now, he doesn't specifically come out and say it right here, but almost certainly he had in mind, and the disciples would have understood, that he's comparing it to a marriage at the time. The marriage custom at the time was would begin with a betrothal. And betrothal is not like an engagement, right? When we have an engagement, it's basically just a verbal contract. People are not married when they're engaged. They're planning to get married. And you can break it off. Betrothal was marriage. Betrothal was more similar to marriage than it is to engagement. When the betrothal happened, it was a legal binding agreement. There were documents drawn up, and people were in fact considered married, except they didn't begin their life together yet. And you've probably heard about that before in explaining the relationship between Mary and Joseph at the time that they're traveling to Bethlehem. They were betrothed. They were legally married, although they were not actually together yet. So what would happen is there would be a betrothal, and then the groom would return home to prepare a place, which usually meant building on to the family home. The homes at the time were those, you know, kind of mud brick things, and archaeologists have seen this, and that they would be gradually added on to. As the family would grow, they would just build another room. And then the family would grow, and they'd build another room. And another son would get married, and they'd build on a couple more rooms, usually around kind of a center courtyard. So you'd have these kind of hodgepodge buildings built up as the family would grow. So usually what would happen is the groom would return to his father's house, prepare a place for his new family by building onto this family home, and then when it was ready, he would return to the bride's family to take the bride and bring her to his father's house, the place that he had prepared for her, which is just exactly what Jesus is saying here. And part of that, I think, is he's demonstrating to them how committed he is. That yes, he's leaving them, but that doesn't mean that he's abandoning them. It doesn't mean that they no longer have a relationship to them. Basically, using this imagery, he's saying, I've already committed. You know, we're basically betrothed. The relationship that we're in is a permanent relationship. And, of course, if you keep in mind that Jesus at this point has already used some of the imagery of the bride, of the church being a bride, that, you know, Jesus has gone to prepare that place, and then he is coming back. So he's the first point that he makes is that the disciples, they are in a relationship with him, and that it is permanent. But then, there's this long, seemingly aside, right? If the topic of the chapter is the nature of the relationship between Jesus and the disciples now that he's going away, then what is all of this about Jesus and the Father? And basically, what Jesus wants to tell the disciples about his relationship with them, to understand the relationship that they're going to have with him now that he's going away, they have to understand the relationship that he has with the Father. Because the point that the chapter makes, what Jesus finally brings across to them, is that as when he goes to heaven, when he goes to the right hand of the Father, and the disciples are left on earth, by the Holy Spirit, they will have the exact same relationship that Jesus now on earth has with the Father who is in heaven. He says that the relationship between Jesus and the Father by the Holy Spirit when the Father is in heaven and Jesus is on earth is the exact same relationship that the disciples will have with him when they are on earth and when he is at the right hand of the Father, again by the Holy Spirit. So in order for him to answer their question and explain to them the relationship that they are going to continue to have with him, there is this long aside that John puts together by drawing out the various questions that the disciples asked, explaining Jesus' relationship with the Father. So Jesus explains the way that he has a relationship with the Father, although he's separated from the Father physically, in order to explain to the disciples the relationship that they will have with him once they are going to be physically separated. The first thing that Jesus says concerning his relationship with the Father in verse 9 is, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Right? Philip makes this beautiful religious sentiment, right? Oh, show us the Father and we will be satisfied, right? That age-old image of just being enraptured, gazing at God, and it just filling you with everything. And Jesus just, you know, is exasperated. You can hear his exasperation. Philip, don't you get it? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Seeing Jesus, we actually see the Father. One of the passages where this is brought out most forcefully is in Hebrews 1. And if there's ever a passage that should be memorized and dwelt on and meditated and studied, it's this passage in Hebrew 1 about the Word, about the Son. Hebrews 1 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being." Okay? The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Okay, first of all, the radiance of God's glory. The radiance is the expression of the very essence of a thing, right? If we think of the sun, you know, we have all that heat and light radiated from it, and we don't actually see, you know, even just the way that sight works, you don't see the sun itself. There's a radiance from the sun, the light, the photons, the waves, whether they're particles or waves, right? Come and interact with our eyes. So what we're experiencing is actually something that's been radiated from the sun itself. And that thing that radiates from it is the essence of the sun itself, you know, heat and light. Also, the whole idea of expression, of, you know, radiance being the expression of what it is itself, of course, brings to mind the whole idea of the Word as well. When it talks about Jesus being the Word of God, He's the expression. You can have a thought, you can have an idea, right? But while it's in your head, it's just here. For me to share with you an idea that I may have in my head, there has to be that Word that's expressed, right? That Jesus is that Word of who the Father is. He is that expression. I think a lot of us have had the experience of, you know, having some idea in your head and not being able to find the word for it. Right? Where you can think of this word that's almost right, and this word that's almost right, and this word that's almost right. You can think of all kinds of phrases that don't quite capture it, right? But then you stumble across that phrase that nails it. And when you say it, you see the other person say, "Oh yeah, right." And you just know that exactly what it was that you had in your head is in their head, right? Because there was that expression that captured exactly what it was that you wanted to say. That's who Jesus is to God. He's that perfect expression that captures exactly what it is that God is. The other idea is in translation. How many people have studied a second language to the level of actually, you know, being able to use it? Right. Oh, wow. First service was like, no hands. You guys. Yeah. Wow. Are you Americans? Usually Americans don't know a second language, right? Well, you know in translation. Whenever you begin to try to really translate something, the first thing that you come up with is the fact that languages don't correlate one-to-one. Words are not mathematical 2 = 2, right? That you take a word in one language, you try and translate it with a word in another language, and it's always an approximation because that word in the other language will always have certain elements of meaning that aren't in the original word. And there are certain things in the original word that aren't in the new word, right? In Russian, the word for pie is pirog, right? And you look in any dictionary, it'll say pie equals pirog, pirog equals pie. But American pie and Russian pirog are completely different things, right? I mean, there's so many elements of what we think of pie that just aren't there in pirog. And there's so many things in pirog that just aren't there in pie. And that has actually led to some real disappointing confusions in my own life. That's actually a really funny one about the fish pie. But so anyways, this idea of translation. In translation, even in the best possible translation, there are always things that are added and things that are lost, right? Not in Jesus. Jesus is the perfect translation of the Father. In Jesus, there is nothing lost and there is nothing added. There is nothing in the Father that we don't see in Jesus. Everything about the Father is seen in Jesus. He is a full, complete translation. And yet also at the same time, there's nothing that we see in Jesus that's not in God the Father. He is an accurate translation. He is complete, exact representation of who the Father is. There's nothing in God that we do not see in Jesus, and there is nothing that we see in Jesus that is not true of God the Father. He is the exact representation. Right? In that second phrase, exact representation, the Greek would be the word that would be used for a stamp, like a signet ring, and the impression that it makes in like wax or clay or something else soft. I don't know what else they might have had at the time. Right? The idea that exactly the shape, exactly the thing that it is pressed into the clay. Why? Because it's made from the thing itself. It's not an artist looking at something and trying to draw a picture. Right? It's an impression of the very thing itself. That's who Jesus is. He is that perfect, complete impression of who the Father is. Now, this is not something that's just kind of distant. Right? This isn't something for a theology book about understanding the Trinity. This is really real and practical. Early on in Siberia, in one of the early years that I was there, I can remember at the time just really being struck that I did not worship the Father. Okay? I worshiped the Son. And I had real worship of the Son. As you guys know, I love Jesus. I love to look at who He is. I love to look at who He is in the Word. I love to get on my knees and close my eyes and look at Him with the eyes of my heart. And what I see is beautiful. It's exquisitely, exquisitely beautiful. And I love to take the time to just look at Jesus, see who He is, be struck with who He is, and worship Him out of that. Not worship Him by just, you know, memorizing a psalm and saying it to Him, although that's a good way to sometimes get started, but to really be smacked up in the face with who Jesus is and then take that back to Him. Not take some fact, I've been taught that you're kind, praise God that you're kind, but to take that experience of His kindness, the experience of just how splendid, glorious He is, and be on your face and your heart and saying, Lord, wow, and really worship Him. Okay? And one day it struck me that we don't worship Jesus. We worship the Trinity. And there should be just as much of an experience of worshiping the Father and worshiping the Holy Spirit as there is of worshiping the Son. And I can remember stopping and thinking, Father, I need to learn to worship You. But at the same time I thought, but I don't see You. I see Jesus. I know Jesus. I know what He's like. When I run into Him, I can be struck by his character and laid low and worship Him from my heart. But Father, all I know about You are these facts. And the answer, I don't remember if it was this particular text, but it was definitely the idea of this text. That seeing Jesus, you see the Father. And I had always known that. In my head, I understood that Jesus is the exact representation and the full image of the Father. But it hit me at the heart that seeing Jesus, I am seeing the Father. And you know what? That was the first day that I ever really worshiped the Father. I looked at Jesus and I saw His kindness. And I didn't just make a mental step and extrapolate, oh, then the Father is kind. In seeing the kindness of Jesus, I for the first time saw the kindness of the Father and fell on my knees and was able to worship the Father. Seeing His grace, experiencing His splendor in seeing His splendor in Jesus. So this idea of really seeing the Father in seeing Jesus is actually really a practical thing. The second thing that Jesus said about His relationship with the Father, He says, the Father is in Me and I am in the Father. Okay? And this is one of the things that's hard to understand. And sometimes when we have something that's hard to understand, we relegate it to a lower level of reality. When in fact, it's usually a higher level of reality. But the fact that the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father means that this exact likeness isn't artificial. Okay? It's not a mask that Jesus is wearing. It wasn't hard for Him to do. Jesus wasn't looking at the Father and saying, the Father is kind. I need to go be kind. The Father is patient. I need to be patient so that people will know what the Father is like. Right? He's not looking at God, figuring out who God is, and then in his own strength, acting that way in order to be a representative of the Father. Okay? That's what an ambassador has to do. You know, the United States sends an ambassador somewhere, say to, I won't name any countries, some country that we're not getting along with, right? And maybe the ambassador is, you know, hates the guy sitting across the table from him. And maybe he thinks that, you know, the best thing in the world would be for the U.S. just to bomb this country out of existence. But if the administration has told him to smile and be kind and make every concession in the world, then that's what he's going to go and do. Because he's not representing himself, he's representing the position of the administration, right? But that's a mask that he's putting on. It's not his position at all. Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in Jesus in such a way that Jesus' representation of the Father isn't fake in any way. It's not artificial. It's not something he's trying to do. It is his own nature. Being himself, he is actually representing the Father, because they are united at the most basic central level. There's an official term for it, interpenetration, right? You're not supposed to use those kinds of words when you preach, but there it is. Okay? Jesus and the Father interpenetrate each other. And that's where we have the real problem, because in our world, in our physical macro existence, things don't interpenetrate each other, right? Two objects can't occupy the same space. And no one this morning could give me the actual official term for that. Dave, is that like Gipixie's second law or something, that, you know, that two physical objects can't occupy the same space? Right. They can be distinct but not separated. Anyways, we're not going to get into that right now. That's not a mathematical, that's a theological, not mathematical concept. But anyways, So, you know, in our world, things don't interpenetrate each other, right? Even in marriage, where, you know, you get close to that with the way that our personalities are bound together and we become so much a part of each other's lives, even in marriage, we just barely begin to touch it. And because it's so hard for us to understand, like I said, there's a real tendency to think that it's something spiritual, right? And we say spiritual to mean like mystic, unreal, imaginary, theoretical, philosophical. But it's not. Things that are spiritual are more real. More real. The interpenetration of the Father and Son, the fact that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, is more real than the fact that this chair and I can't occupy the same space at the same time. Okay? It's hard to understand, but it is real that the Father indwells the Son, although they're physically separated, right? And when we imagine this happening at the right hand of the Father somewhere up there, it's maybe easier. But this happens when the Father is in heaven and the Son is on earth by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which emanates from the Father, indwells the Son. And the Holy Spirit, which emanates from the Son, indwells the Father. So there is a connection, not just an identity, but a connection by the Holy Spirit, even though they're physically separated from each other. And because of that, then Jesus can say that it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Okay? This is that third point. Jesus says that it's the Father living in him who is doing the work. Because of this connection by the Holy Spirit, because it is the Father himself that lives in Jesus, the Son doesn't have to take a command and then try and go do it. Right? The Father told me to do this, now I have to go do it. The Son, in his daily experience of being obedient to the Father, can simply yield. He can simply yield to the Father who's within him. He can present himself physically, mentally, spiritually. He can present himself entirely to be at the disposal of the Father. Because the Father isn't over there, the Father is present. The Father is within him, dwelling by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is actually very similar to Paul's description in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Christ lives within me. How real is Christ living within Paul? Okay? Now, one of the things that we can kind of misunderstand when we use the terminology of yielding to the Father, surrendering our will, is we can imagine that surrendering the will is kind of like turning the car keys over to somebody else, right? That we do it, we make this one-time decision, and then from then on, it's settled. And I no longer have any control whatsoever. He has all the control. We can think, when we use terms like yielding to the Father, yielding to the Holy Spirit, submitting our will to His, we can imagine that it's this one-time mystical thing, oh, Father, here, and then we go through life as some kind of spiritual robot with the Holy Spirit controlling us, and we no longer have any participation. And it's this passive just floating as God works and moves through me. And that's not at all the case. And of course, you can see the life of Jesus as the example of that. Jesus living daily in submission to the will of the Father wasn't a passive thing. It wasn't surrendering His will and being willless in some way. It was a moment-by-moment constant choosing to align His will with the will of the Father. Right? It wasn't we use the term surrender will, but it wasn't a surrendering of the will. It was a choice to take my will off the thing that my will is sphinxed on, understanding what the Father's will is, and choosing, actively participating, realigning my will with the will of the Father, moment by moment by moment by moment by moment by moment. That's what we see in Jesus. Okay? But that's different from simply receiving a command from the Father and now it's my job to go do it. Unfortunately, that's how Christians live. Most of us, most of the time, all of us, some of the time. We think that God's given us some commandment and now it's up to me, I have to go do it. And that is never what He intended. Because He intended for us to have the same relationship now, today, that Jesus had with the Father. Because we have been given the very same Holy Spirit. We have been given the Holy Spirit. If you've been born again, it's by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Whether we're actually living in that is another question. Why? Because it requires that constant, day by day by day, choosing to realign our will with the will of the Father. And only understanding this relationship between the Father and the Son can we then understand the relationship that we're now supposed to have. If we don't understand how Jesus depended on the Father, if we don't understand how He was connected with the Father, if we don't understand the role of the Holy Spirit in connecting the Father and the Son who were physically separated, then we can't understand our connection to Jesus now. Jesus has been taken from us. He went away. He's no longer physically present. He is at the right hand of the Father, and we are still very much in the world. So what are we, orphans? No, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit is real, and because the Spirit, which is no longer with us, but in us, connects us to Jesus. That just as the Father was in the Son, He says, He who loves me will be loved... I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. This is the point of chapter 14. That because of the Holy Spirit that's come, it's not going to be just now this power to go out and do things. That because of the Holy Spirit, we are connected. We are connected to the Trinity. By the Holy Spirit, we are in Christ. And Christ is in us in the exact same way that Christ is in the Father and the Father is in Christ. Dwell on that. Think about that. And then humbly submit your experience to God and ask Him if your experience lines up with the reality. Jesus says that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the disciples and us by extrapolation will now be in Christ the very same way that He is in the Father. And what does that end up looking like if we actually live it? Do you remember a long time ago I spoke about the connection that lots of different people speak about of knowing something, believing it, and experiencing it. All the truths that God opens up to us, they are all intended for us to be experienced. But you can't experience something that you don't believe is actually really possible for you. And you can't believe that it's really possible for you unless you know about it. And so our step is to make sure that we are moving through those things. Make sure that we really know and understand what it is that God has given us. And then choose to really believe it, which will allow God to bring us into the experience. Right? Do we actually know the relationship that we are supposed to have with Jesus? And knowing it, do we actually believe it? Because if we know about it, and we choose to believe it, and choose to expect that God will really make it real, then we come into the experience. And when somebody comes into the experience of it, the things that happen are, first of all, Jesus says in 12 and 13, that the works that Jesus did, we will do, and even greater. Where this connection with the Trinity, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is real, where it's not just us trying to do what we're supposed to do, but when it is the power of God Himself living in us, there are works. There are great, miraculous works. Okay? The second thing that He says is answered prayer. There's a big section here in verse 13 and continuing where He stresses that whatever you ask in My name, I will do. Have you ever noticed that Jesus' prayers through the Gospels are answered? Well, yeah, right? No, but stop and think about that. His prayers over and over and over and over again are answered. Jesus prays, and it's answered. God does what Jesus says. Now, the Jews, they believed in prayer. You know, the Jews prayed about everything, and some things would happen, and some things wouldn't. You know, and that was okay with them because they had a very high idea of the sovereignty of God. And then Jesus comes along and everything He prays for happens. Everything. And people noticed it. You remember Martha in her confession of Jesus at the resurrection of Lazarus. She says, Lord, I know that whatever You ask, God does. People had noticed it, that what Jesus prayed came about. When we are really led by the Holy Spirit, when we're living in the relationship with Jesus that we are supposed to have, prayers are answered. Okay? Now that doesn't mean because suddenly we're given some power that whatever we ask for, God does because He's at our beck and in our bidding. What it is that our prayers are led by the Holy Spirit. And I think most everybody here has probably had the experience of being checked in prayer. Have you ever had the Holy Spirit stop you? When there's something that you want to pray about, there's something you want to ask, and you can't pronounce the words. First service, I saw a couple of heads. Or is it just me? That happens to me, right? Maybe you guys just never pray anything from your own selfish interests, right? You guys are doing better, right? But I think probably a lot of you have experienced it, where there's something that you're praying about, you know, some situation, and you have your idea of how God wants to work, but once you get on your knees and you open yourself up to the Father and you really recognize that you are before God Almighty, you can't say it. You're looking for that word, and you think, oh, maybe it'll come out if I rephrase it. But however you try to phrase it, you can't bring it out. That's the Holy Spirit stopping you, because that's a prayer that God's not interested in. And you know what? It's also not only negative, it happens positively. When you maybe, I'm sure a lot of you have experienced that you're coming into a prayer meeting and you know that we're going to be praying about such and such a topic, and you kind of have your idea of what it is that you want to pray about, what you think you want to ask God. But then once the saints gather together and start praying, the Holy Spirit leads it entirely different. And you're given confidence or given insight to pray about the situation completely different than you would otherwise. When we're connected with the Father and the Son by the Holy Spirit, in prayer there is an insight to see, recognize, to feel, to know what it is that the Father actually wants to do. And those prayers are answered. The third thing that Jesus kind of underlines that will be a mark if we're in this relationship that we've been given and we ought to be in, is holy living. Throughout this passage, again and again, He comes back to, those who love Me will do what I command. Right? There's a lot about obedience in here. People who are actually in the relationship with the Trinity by the Holy Spirit, people who are living in that, really experiencing in their daily life being in Christ and Christ in them and daily realigning their will with His, they live holy lives. And both in the positive and the negative aspect. Holiness is being cut off from things. Holiness is being separated from things that are ungodly. Holiness is not less than, right? It is not doing certain things. But it's also being separated to God, right? And that kind of life that is separated from the things that are not of God and united to the things that are of God, that is practical holiness. And you know, practical holiness was something that really caught the heart and caught the imagination of the church in the 19th century. You read people from the 19th century, and they were all talking about practical holiness. How do we live lives that are godly? And you know, it's something that I don't see in the church at all anymore. When was the last time that you saw an article in one of the Christian magazines that come, whether you want them or not, you know, that was real, and I'm not against them, I like them, I'm glad I get them, but you know, that was about really living a holy life. We've stopped talking about it. What are the concerns of the church today? Pushing back on the culture? Raising our families? Evangelism? Social justice, thank goodness, is coming back. Right? But it's all outward things. When was the last time that you met somebody who was really burdened with living a holy life? This is something that the church needs to get back to. That there is a real process of sanctification. That today you ought not to live the way you lived yesterday. That sin, there should be victory over sin. That the thing that tripped you up a million times before, you don't have to hang your head and say, well, someday I'll die and be done with it. No, that there is victory over sin, that there is more than justification by faith. Hallelujah that there's justification by faith. But there's more. There's practical, holy living. And it comes not by trying harder. And it comes not by fighting with more willpower. And it doesn't come by really getting a good cry, Lord, I can't believe I did it again. It doesn't help. Your strength will never do it because your strength is a sinful strength. But it does come. That's the problem. We understand that we can't do it, so we just give up. And we say, there is no holiness in this life. But thank goodness there will be someday. Right? And we abdicate. We throw away half the price, half the treasure we've been given. It doesn't come by any striving of our own, but it does come when we understand the nature of our relationship with God, that although we are separated from Him physically by the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself, who emanates from the Father of the Son and indwells us, we are identified not only with Christ, but with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, that they dwell within us. And that because of that indwelling, we can say, just as Jesus did, that by the Holy Spirit, He is in us, and we are in Him. And that He can actually live His life through us. Jesus did the works of the Father by the Holy Spirit who dwelled within us, within Him, and now dwells within us. We can live the kind of life that Jesus lived. Will we trip up occasionally? Yes. Because it's not you make the decision once and it's settled for the rest of your life. It's a decision that you will make every single moment of your life. Even in the very act of putting your will back on your Father, part of you is drifting back over there. And there is moment by moment by moment, not struggling and fighting with sin, but moment by moment by moment, yielding the object of our will to the Father. Constantly realigning, putting our will where His will is. And then holding our will there. Moment, every single step, choosing, no, Lord, I am continuing to go this way. And if you stop for half a second, you're like, oh, wait a minute, how did I end up back over here? It's moment by moment by moment, constantly choosing to resubmit ourselves to the Lord. But when we do that, it's not just, oh, we live a little bit better. We experience the union with the Father. Now, as we live this supernatural life, then we begin to understand what it means that Christ is in us and we are in Christ. Okay? This is one of the things that we get so backwards. We just try to understand things. But real understanding comes after experience. You hear about things, your brain gets connected with a possibility out there, and that's when you go to your knees and you beg the Lord to lead you into the reality of it. The first response isn't to go try to figure out all the details with your head. The first response is you get on your knees and you say, Lord, lead me into the reality of this. And then as you experience it, you begin to understand it. Right? That's Paul's pattern. The things that Paul speaks about in his letters, he experienced. He knew. He's looking at his own life and trying to figure out how it is that he's living, because he knows that he's not like this. Okay? And as we begin to experience it, and we really, in experiential understanding, begin to know what it is that Christ is in us and we are in Christ, then we begin to understand the peace. Okay? This passage ends with peace. What is this peace? This peace is something I think that we do not think about. The peace that he talks about here, it's not the peace that you think about. It's not simply lack of conflict. Right? That's usually how we define peace. We may say external conflict, we may think internal conflict, but we think of peace as lack of conflict. The peace here is from that whole Hebrew idea of shalom, and people who've connected with that understand a little bit what it is. The basic idea of Hebrew peace is holistic, wholeness, completeness, health, physical, spiritual, psychological, mental, relationships, when everything is exactly the place where it's supposed to be, where everything is just right, exactly, precisely what God originally intended. That is peace. When Jesus says, my peace I give you, the peace he's talking about is that wholeness, that rightness, that completeness that is in the Trinity. The peace that exists between the Father and the Son. The rightness, the wholeness, the completeness, that totalness. That's what Jesus wants to give us. And what do we settle for? You know, and when I get vehement about this, it's because I get frustrated with myself. I don't live this way. I settle for just trying hard to be nice. And I don't take the time to just get on my knees and talk with Jesus. I don't take the time to just devote myself. I don't take the time to just find out what it is that God wants to offer and then say, God, I believe this. Lead me into the experience of it. Can you imagine what would happen with a church where there were 150 people who lived in the reality of Christ in them, they in Christ, who experienced the peace of God in their own lives, that wholeness? Can you imagine a church of 150 people where each person was so in connection with God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit that he was doing works greater than Jesus did, which may not always be extraordinary supernatural. It can be very ordinary, plain, everyday supernatural. Right? Can you imagine that? Where does it start? First of all, accepting that it is possible. First of all, accepting that there is a life that I am not living. That my experience falls far, far short. You weren't born again until you realized you needed to be born again. And you don't enter into the experience of real union with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit until you realize that it is possible, that you need it, and that God is willing to do it. That God is willing to do it if you allow Him, but that it will cost you yourself. It will cost you yourself. Whatever it is that your will is fixed on, you will lose. But over here, you're going to find who you really are anyways, and it's so infinitely better than that old sinner. Okay? And this is what God wants to do with us. But it doesn't happen by Sunday for 20 minutes, for 30, for 40 minutes, getting excited, and then going back to life as usual. When we go home and we get on our knees and we say, God, I didn't really understand a lot of that. But if there's anything to it, I want it. I'm not willing to go on stumbling in this plain old life as it is. Right? Do we actually want to know what it is to walk with Jesus? This is what he's giving his disciples. As he's leaving them, he wants to give them that flavor that it could be better than anything they've experienced. Amen.